morning to everyone. It is really a privilege to be in this pulpit today. It is my first trip in the Holy Land, and it's been a good trip, work and a little bit of sightseeing, so that's been wonderful. I just want to bring you greetings from, I have standing orders. I travel in Europe for many years in some 32 countries where we're working and running Teen Challenge centers. And almost every time that I'm in one of those countries, I'm on a Sunday church service somewhere. And as far northeast or northwest as Iceland, all the way to Siberia, Novokuznetsk, places like that. And so I'm bringing you greetings from all over this part of the world. And with your permission, I take greetings back from the Narc Street Church. Can I do that? Yeah, I will do that. And I wish I could list all the churches and all the places, but just know that the Holy Spirit is alive and well in Europe, and there are many believers, and it's exciting to be a part of what God is doing. I want to just say a few words very quickly about the number of centers. It depends on how we count it, because if we count the centers in Russia that we work with, there's just 200 there alone. And all of those rehabilitation centers have been started by Pentecostal or Baptist churches, and they just saw the desperate need inside of Russia. Just to give you a couple quick statistics, something like the average man lives to be between 57 and 59 years old in Russia. They're dying from alcoholism, drug addiction, HIV, hepatitis, and hopelessness. That's the underlying foundation of all of that. And so so these churches, nobody told them it was expensive to do residential rehabilitation. Nobody told them it was difficult. They just did it. And so we estimate across Russia from the eastern part, St. Petersburg, all the way out to Siberia near Alaska, on that end, there are some 500 centers run by churches. That's our conservative estimate, and we're working with 200 of them right now. So if we add that into the equation and the 80 we work with in Kiev in Ukraine, then we have quite a large number. And so unfortunately, we're going to have a job for a while to complete all of this. How many of you have ever, or let me ask it this way, how many of you have never heard of Teen Challenge, never heard of it? Okay, there's a few. A two-minute history lesson. 50 years ago, last February, a skinny little preacher was in a small town in Pennsylvania reading Life magazine and reading a story about a gang, a street gang in Brooklyn, New York, that attacked a polio victim and killed him. And when he saw, they weren't allowed to take pictures in the court, when he saw the sketch in the magazine, God spoke to his heart, and one of the faces of the young people jumped out at him. And God sent him to New York to preach the gospel to that gang. Well, if that's what he thought he heard, only he never reached that gang, but he reached thousands and thousands of others. In fact, 50 years later, he's still preaching sometimes in those settings. And that man was David Wilkerson. And our organization was started never with the plan of becoming international. Now we operate in 86 countries around the world. It was not part of the plan. The plan was to reach troubled young people. And that continues to be our driving force. Our compassion is for the troubled young people that are in the world. So Teen Challenge was born in 1958 in Brooklyn, New York. We have one that worked originally there in that first center, and some others that we know. In a few months, we're going to have a celebration in New York City. And we already have 1,700 people from around the world coming for that celebration of 50 years of ministry. And we anticipate that God will give us 50 more if he tarries in his return. So that's just a brief history lesson about Teen Challenge. It began in Europe 40 years ago and started in The Hague in the Netherlands. And we started the work in Europe through coffee house ministries, and we use those as preaching points where we gather troubled people off the streets and we share the gospel with them. And they always say, well, what do you tell a drug addict, especially when he's high? And all I say is, we try to put hope in their life. That's all. We don't quote the Bible at them or anything. We say, you can change. There's someone that can change your life. And we try to put hope and a deposit of hope in their lives. And when we stir up that hope, Then we try to get them in a rehabilitation center and a local church as well. And so that work began in the Netherlands, and now we're in 32 countries in Europe as well. Also in South America, Australia, we're beginning in China now, Vietnam, places like that. I'm involved, Peter and I both, on the global board, and so we're very involved with some of the startups that are happening there. It's exciting, but it's also a great challenge, because if you've never worked with a drug addict from the beginning, sometimes we like to liken it to a switch on the wall. They can be doing so well, and you think, this one's going to make it. And God's hand is on this one, and the next day it's like someone turns a switch and they leave. And then someone you never dream is going to make it, God raises up to be a great evangelist. You never know what the Spirit is going to do in their lives. And I love the work more than, I thank God that I'm with this ministry for several reasons. One is we see miracles every day. We see the miracles of the kingdom of God changing lives in our midst. But we also work with people who have no church culture. I think you can understand and appreciate it maybe a little bit. They're an empty slate. So when they come to us, they don't know how to behave in church. They don't. Most of them haven't even been in a church. So it's kind of refreshing, and it's also a great responsibility, because we have to build a foundation in their lives. Just to give you an example, in Portugal, the Portuguese are very, very emotional people. As we say in English, they wear the heart on the sleeve. And so when they pray, it isn't a quiet affair. It's noisy, and it lasts a long time. And in our centers there, very ably run by the Portuguese for years and years, we had a young man one time, and he was at the altar praying. We have chapel service in the morning and sometimes at night also. It depends on what day of the week it is. And he was preparing. He was been in the program for 6 or 8 months already. He was preparing to go home for his first weekend. And he was there at the altar praying. And my good friend and leader there, one of the leaders there in Portugal, Chico Chavez, he hears the guy praying. And these are the words of his prayer. He's nervous that he's going to meet his old drug buddies when he goes home for his first weekend, and he's nervous that he'll run into one of the drug dealers. And so he's asking for God's strength in his life, and he's praying, God, make me like you. Lord, I want to be like you. He said, in fact, God, make me better than you. And this is what I mean. We have an empty slate. Now, we have to explain. Now, wait a minute. It's not possible for God to make us better than he is, all right? We have to start to build a little foundation in their lives and put some things straight. But it is really a joy to work with these young men and women. And in our centers across Europe now and in many places in the world, many of them are HIV positive. Almost all have hepatitis. And so we have some of those things to deal with too as well. And to encourage them that God still has a plan for their life, and he's going to fulfill the days that he has ordained for them, regardless of what they carry inside of their physical bodies. And this is a great encouragement for all those in the program. I want to take a few minutes this morning, if we can, and look at the one verse in the book of Nehemiah. But before I read it, I want to give a little bit of background. Historically, not that I need to do that here, but I have been spending the last 6 months of my life, I've been almost exclusively preaching out of the book of Nehemiah, and I see so many principles that are evident in this book that if we apply them to our lives and to our work, that we can find maybe a new depth in our ministry, a new depth in our personal walk with Jesus. I like to view Nehemiah as a picture of how the Holy Spirit works. But in this book, it's difficult to understand all that's happening without getting a historical picture of the sequence and where the book of Nehemiah comes. It's really better to start with the book of Ezra and then read the book of Esther and then read the book of Nehemiah, because that chronologically is the history. And why is that important? Because in these three books, we find a picture of the process of God's work in our lives and in the church. And we see it through the historical picture that we get with the Israelites who were returning from captivity in Babylon. So we see and we understand by these three books that God is a God not only of history, but of process. And the process takes place in the church and in our lives, so that each one of us are somewhere on the road of process, just like the drug addicts we work with. We get to see the beginning of that process as the author and finisher of faith begins to write a novel with their lives. And God is writing a novel with your life. You're somewhere along in that process, and all of the events and circumstances and history of your own life are part of the process of God and the work that He's doing inside of you. And this is what we try to communicate inside of our programs, that these young men may experience difficult circumstances, but that this is part of God's process of bringing wholeness and forming Christ in them. This is important. So when we consider the book of Ezra, we see a time in the history of Israel when God allowed through the king, he allowed some of the Israelites to come back here to the Holy Land. And at that time in the book of Ezra, they were allowed to rebuild the temple. So we can say temple worship in Ezra was reestablished after many years, some 70 years. And then we see a period where the Israelites tried to rebuild the city and the walls, and they were prevented from doing it. Even though it was ultimately in God's will, it wasn't in God's will that it happened at that moment in time. So the temple worship was established, but the city and the walls were in ruins. Now, is that not a picture of our lives when we come to Jesus? That we establish temple worship. We were talking last night about when we gave our hearts to the Lord, and I hadn't thought about that in a long time. Thank you for bringing it up, Richard, because I realized, man, I was a mess. So many people think, you know, I'm going to get my life perfect and then God will accept me. But that's not how He works. He goes into a place that's in ruins, and first He establishes temple worship. And then He preserves us. That's the spirit of Esther, the time of preservation until the time that the walls in the city is rebuilt and that we're able to stand on our own. So we see a picture in those three books of the process of God. So the spirit of Esther, you know this story. I learned yesterday, we were in Qumran, where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I learned that the only book they didn't find there or portion was the book of Esther. Or someone told me that, and I thought, my goodness, that's interesting. And there's all kinds of explanations, but in this context, it's a critical book. Because we see that when temple worship is established in our lives, when Jesus becomes Lord, and He's ruling in our lives, that there is a time that only by the hand of God we are preserved against the attack of the enemy. And that's the spirit of Esther. And in our lives, we need that spirit. We need it to protect us, to guide us. And sometimes it's happening and we aren't even aware of it. That God is protecting us, He's guiding us, He's directing us, and it seems like a bad situation. But it's not. God is there, He has a plan, He's writing a history in our lives, and that's the way God functions. And then we come to the book of Nehemiah, and that's what I want to focus on. Now there are, someday, the Lord willing, for our Teen Challenge men and women in the program, I want to write a Bible study from the book of Nehemiah, because I can find 50 or more principles that we can live our lives by, that we can apply to our lives and live through just from this one book. But I want to focus on one this morning, and this is critical for us in Teen Challenge. So I'm starting right at the beginning of the book. I'm going to read verse 3. Verse 1 and 2 tells the time when all of this happened. Verse 3 says, "They said to me," this is Nehemiah talking, "things are not going well for those who return to the province of Judah. They are in great trouble and disgrace. This sounds like one of our drug programs when someone comes to Jesus. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down and the gates have been burned. When I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days, I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven. And then Nehemiah prays this spectacular prayer. I won't focus on it this morning, but it's a prayer that I myself sometimes pray, find myself praying. What I want to focus on today is something very critical. Nehemiah accomplished a great thing. He did a nearly impossible thing because when he came here, things were a mess, as we just read. The city was in ruins. The people were in disgrace. Sanballat and all these people around were pointing the finger, casting insults and saying, "Who do you think you are? How do you think you can rebuild this city? You're crazy. You don't have the authority to do that." And it reminds me of a picture we can get from heaven where it says Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he's standing there before God and saying, look, you see what he just did? And Jesus is standing there as the great advocate and says, "Wait a minute, Lord. I'm the lawyer for this one. I'm going to stand in the gap for him. He's with me." And God forgives. But we see that Nehemiah was facing the same thing. The people around were trying to prevent what God was trying to do through his work there. But before all of that happened, before Nehemiah got his cedars from Lebanon, before Nehemiah got the letters and the armed guard and the permissions and all of those things, before any of that happened, what did Nehemiah do? What did he experience? And this is what I want to focus on today. Because I think that as believers, whether it's our own personal faith or as the community, the church, when we endeavor to do something, all of the great endeavors for God start with what happened to Nehemiah. It doesn't start with a letter from the king. It doesn't start with the cedars from Lebanon. It starts with a broken heart. And this is what I want to focus on today. God, by the Holy Spirit, wants us to participate in his broken heart for the condition of man. He wants us to participate in that. And it's kind of, I like to see it also as a two-sided coin, because that can be a heavy message. You say, "Man, this is gloomy. I got to go around crying all the time." And that's not true. You don't have to do that, because there's another side to the coin, and that's later in the book of Nehemiah where he says, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." And so on the one hand, our heart is broken for the condition of man, but on the other hand, we have this fuel in the tank, and it's something we can't create on our own initiative. It's a divine gift. It's the joy of the Spirit of God that's in our midst. And so people often ask, when you're working on the streets and you see, especially in the ghettos in Lisbon and in places where the drug addicts hang out, things that your eyes can barely look at, and you see our workers there, and they're working, and they have the joy of the Lord, and you say, "How is this possible?" Well, the answer is, I don't know, but it's a gift from God. That in the midst of the suffering and the pain and the broken heart of God that we participate in, we can also have the joy of the Lord working together with it. But Nehemiah's response is a response that needs to occur in our lives. And you know, so many times, I remember when I was called into the ministry, I used to be a high school music teacher. And now I'm a preacher. It's the strangest thing in the world. I used to work in a gas station. I pumped gas and washed windows. Those were the days when you still got $2 a gas and got your windows washed in the United States anyway. And now everything's automatic and nobody serves you. You serve yourself. But those were the days, and that was my future. My brothers were mechanics. And I went in the university. And we were talking about this last night. A man at the gas station I worked at led me to Jesus. It took him a long time because I didn't want to talk to a Jesus freak. That's what we called them in those days. And when I found the Lord, I wanted to go and win the world for Jesus. And I thought that I was able to do that. In my own young, naive way, I was like a young stallion waiting to get out of the race, out in the race, you know. And little did I know that God had a lot of lessons for me first. And the chief of those lessons was the broken heart. Because so many of the endeavors that we do are birthed out of good ideas, but not necessarily birthed out of the broken heart of God. And if the response we give to a particular situation is coming from the broken heart of God, we will succeed. Remember Jesus feeding the 5,000? What did he say to the disciples? I have compassion for them. And that compassion caused him to do something about it. He organized the effort. He lined them up in rows, and then he gave the food to the disciples, and they distributed. And the first miracle in Mark 6, 12 basketfuls, and of course the 12 is corresponding with the 12 tribes of Israel. Two chapters later, 7 basketfuls remaining, corresponding with the cities of the Decapolis. And Jesus is saying the bread of life is more than enough for the Jews and the Gentiles by those lessons. But it all started with the compassionate heart of Jesus. Now in Nehemiah's case, this broken heart was a thing that caused him to take a great risk with his own life. And the risk was showing sadness before the king. Now the king there can say, the cupbearer, some say, man, that would be a fantastic job to taste the wine. But that's not really what the job was. The job was to taste the wine in case it was poison. So you were there to take a bullet for the king, so to speak. And if you drop dead, then they'd get another guy to taste the wine the next time. If you didn't drop dead, then the king could taste the wine. That was part of the portfolio, if I can put it in that way. So Nehemiah took a great risk. If the king was in a bad mood or on any whim like that, he could say, away, death. I don't want to see him again. Off with the head, or hang him, or whatever it was. And that was the whim. And Nehemiah took a great risk, just as Esther did, by approaching the king. Nehemiah took a great risk. He was afraid. He showed sadness before the king, risking his own life. But what the energy behind that was, the broken heart of God. He participated in it. So I know that probably a lot of us in this room are doing the work of God, and I want to challenge us today, myself included, as a Team Challenge worker for years, that I need to constantly revisit and participate in God's broken heart. Because his heart is broken for the condition of men. Or shall I say mankind. His heart is broken. And we can best see that if we were to look at, we won't turn there, but in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, Jesus is waiting outside of Bethany, and the report comes to him. He's just a short distance away. The report comes to him, Lazarus is sick unto death. You better go there and heal him like you're healing everybody else. Isn't it amazing how everybody has a plan for Jesus and never tap into the plan Jesus has for us? But Lord, go and heal Lazarus, your friend. I got a plan for Jesus. And he sits there for a couple days. It's like he's playing with their lives. And I don't know if that bothers you, but sometimes that bothers me because I find myself praying to God for something and I hear nothing, sometimes for days and weeks, sometimes months, once in a while, a few years pass. And then something will happen and God said, you remember when you prayed, blah, 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 and then the answer comes. I go, oh my goodness. I completely forgot about it. But sometimes God has a timing and a plan that we can't see well. And in this case, Jesus did with the story with Lazarus. So Lazarus dies. They put him in the grave. And then Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he says, let's go now. Lazarus is sick. Well, they heard the word he was dead. And the disciples are looking at Jesus like, Lord, he's dead. And Jesus said, no, he's asleep. Can you imagine this discussion that went on? Can you imagine what the disciples were thinking at that moment? Jesus even said to them, I'm glad for your sake that Lazarus died, since you say he's dead, because now you're going to really believe in God and what God can do. But Jesus walks from there. He comes into the village. And in some of these villages in this part of the world, life is still very much the same. The whole community mourns together with the loss of a loved one. There's a period of mourning, dressing in black, throwing the dust in the air, sackcloth, all of these kinds of things. It depends on the local custom. I saw it in Egypt some years ago. I walked past a hospital, and I didn't know it was a hospital, and there was about 100 women outside of this window with their heads back, wagging their tongues and throwing dirt in the air, and it was the strangest thing I ever saw. So I asked our interpreter what that was. He said, that's a hospital, and those are professional mourners. Someone has just died, and they're helping him mourn. And I thought, wow. I said, we don't do it that way back home. It's completely different. But Jesus walked into a scene similar to that on that day. And imagine just for a minute that you have the knowledge that Jesus had when he was walking into Bethany that day. You know, because you just told the disciples, you know that you're going to raise somebody from the dead. Aren't you going to be pretty happy about that? That you're going to see a great miracle? But what was the response of Jesus? Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Probably a central verse in the Bible, because we see something about the nature of God through the tears of Jesus, that his heart is broken for the condition of man. So the disciples and all those people around said, look how much he loved Lazarus. But they totally missed the point. The tears of Jesus say something completely different to me. They say, Father, we didn't plan it this way, did we? We had innocence, a garden, paradise, no knowledge of good and evil. That was more in our plan. They chose this, and it breaks our heart. This is the response of God. And now he wants us to participate in that. That's what God is offering to us. So God, I have discovered through my 30-some years as a believer now that I have to revisit this many times. I have to have my heart broken and rebroken and rebroken. And it's like each time it gets a little more intense when God breaks my heart. As I share with you, I was preaching this not too long ago. I've been doing it for the last 6 months now. And I was in a small church in the mountains of Colorado just a few months ago. And finished the service. We had a good service. The pastor I really connected with, because he used to lead a teen challenge program. And so we had a really an understanding of the kind of work that we do. And we finished the service and the lights were out. They didn't have a lot of windows like this, and I always go back in to make sure I'm not leaving something behind, and my Bible or something. So I was walking into the church, and over by the drum set, there's a young man weeping deeply from within. And I had just preached a similar message to this, the broken heart of God. And I looked over there, and he looks up at me, and the tears are running down his face, and he says, I don't know what's happening to me. I said, yes, that's the point. God is breaking your heart, and it's not something you can stir up emotionally. It's something the Spirit does in you. And when it happens, you don't know when it's going to happen, but when it happens, thank God for it, because you're starting to sense the broken heart of God. And I told the young man, I said, I'm kind of excited for you, because I think God has a plan for your life that involves touching many lives. And he just started weeping more. I said, just stay here. You know, the pastor will let you lock the door. Stay here for a while. Be in God's presence. Let that process take place. It happened to me several times, but the first time, it's a long story. I can't tell it all in the interest of time, but in 1980, I was leading a team we were a musical evangelism team, and we traveled all over the world. I did that for 4 years, from 79 to 83. In 1980, we were supposed to be in Cairo, Egypt. In 1980, we were in Cairo, Egypt. 81, we were returning. And we had seen in 1980 unbelievable things. There's a large Presbyterian church in downtown Cairo, and they opened the bishop doors for the first time in, I can't remember, 40 years, because the crowds were so great when we were preaching the gospel there. It was an incredible experience. So I was excited to go back there. But in October of that year, 1981, Anwar Sadat was killed in a military parade. He was assassinated. And that was 2 weeks before we were supposed to be there. And I knew when that happened that we weren't going to be able to go. And at the time when that happened, we were in Ireland, and I received a cable from Egypt that was long before the days of cell phones, and get a cable, and it says, don't come to Egypt, stop, you know, on and on is the cable. And I go, oh my goodness, I'm here overseas, I've got all of these people, we have very little money, what are we going to do, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, through a series of events that were God-ordained, there's just not time to tell, and it would be more complicated than the bowling story we heard. God led us into the country of Yugoslavia. I had to get out a map and look where it was. I wasn't sure. And we found ourselves in the city of Zagreb. Nothing planned. Nobody ever knew who we were. Group of 20 people. It was communist at the time. And I had made this contact with this man. That's the miracle. But we went around from church to church and asked people, would you be willing to let our group come in and do some evangelism? And to make a long story short, finally one man, he was a Catholic priest, he had the courage to do it. And he let us come, and he invited all of these priests and nuns to that evangelism service. And we did our thing. We sang our songs. We gave our testimony. We used to do 10-minute sermons, 15-minute sermons in those days. And I did my preaching. And at the end of the service, they lined up in a long row. It was a line of priests going out the back door. And they said, the first one, tomorrow night you're in my church. The next one, the day after tomorrow you're in my church. The next one, 3 days from now you're in my church. And we left that country 3 weeks later, having ministered to 10,000 people, all unplanned, in a communist country, and 75% of the people raised their hand to give their hearts to the Lord. That was a move. I have pictures of it, not with me. But if we have any skeptics here, I've got pictures to prove it, you know, because some people are shaking their head. Well, we went back the next year, 15,000 people in 3 weeks, and we saw 12,000 conversions, if we could count accurately. And I'm not stretching this. This was the reality. That first time there, we had such a difficult time when we had the Egypt portion cancel. The time was so difficult, and we had a division in our group. Half of the group was saying, Satan is thwarting us. Let's fight against Satan because we're supposed to go to Egypt. That's what half the group said. The other half was saying, no, God is leading us someplace else. I was the leader. I was newly married. My wife and I, we were praying every day in the hotel room, and we didn't know what God was saying. It's amazing to me that some people can see it so clearly on one side or the other, and the leader is clueless about what God is saying. But that was the reality. But it turns out that God led us into a different place. And I remember the last service. We were in the basement. I can take you to the church today. We were in the basement of this Franciscan church. working with Catholic Charismatics. It was an unbelievable service. You couldn't fit another person in the room. We had some string players, and when they moved their bow up, they'd hit someone standing there. I'm not making it up. That's how crowded it was. The buildings weren't heated, and it was very cold, and the walls were sweating by the end of the night. People were slipping on the floor because they were made out of marble like this. That was what it was like. But I'm preaching in that service, and the Spirit of God came on me in a way I never experienced, and he broke my heart in front of all those people. And I stood there and cried like a baby, and I thought, you know, God, why would you do it now? Why couldn't it happen tonight when I'm in my room in a more private place? But I can't tell you how to get the broken heart of God. All I can tell you is that he wants to break your heart. That's all I can tell you. And I know how it's come into my life. And then it's happened several times again since then. But God wants us to participate in that. And then we can reach the drug addicts. Then we can do great exploits for God. Then God will give us Cedars of Lebanon, letters from the king, and all of those things. But it doesn't start with a good idea. It starts with participating in the broken heart of God. It all starts there. Started in Jesus' ministry there. Started with Nehemiah there. And it starts with us there. And that's what God wants to do in our hearts. Now, I don't know the time and place it's going to happen for you. Maybe you're going to be like that young man by the drum set. Maybe you'll be in a public setting like I was. Or maybe God will do it in your room at night. But he wants your heart. That I can promise you. He wants your heart. He wants you to shed the ideas that you have, and he wants you to be moved with his compassion. And that's not something we create. He does it mysteriously by his Spirit. And that's what he wants for us as his believers. Amen? And let me tell you, there's a double dose. The joy of the Lord comes with that. And I can't explain it. There's no theological explanation for that. It doesn't exist. All I know is that sometimes I try to interpret God's word and I discover God's word interprets me. And I don't explain why all of that happens, but it does. Let's stand and close in a word of prayer. As God lays on your heart too, please pray that we hear and see what God is saying about Teen Challenge in this country. We're not necessarily looking for more work to do, but if God is stirring our hearts, we're going to do it. And we're going to respond as God leads us. Lord, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for the great privilege of looking briefly at your word. I thank you for the spirit of Ezra, the spirit that establishes temple worship. That's a spirit of evangelism. I thank you for the spirit of Esther, a spirit that preserves us and keeps us safe until the walls are rebuilt in our lives. And I thank you for the spirit of brokenness from Nehemiah. And Lord, I pray right now by your Spirit that you would begin to impart that to us. Let us participate, God. We want to participate in your broken heart. We want to see mankind the way you see mankind. Lord, you are greatly disappointed with the choice of sin way back to Adam and Eve. But Lord, you have also taken that matter into your own hands, and now, Lord, we want to partake in that. And Lord, as you break our hearts, as you give us new creative ideas, as you give us letters from kings and cedars from Lebanon and whatever it is you're going to do, provide for us, I pray also that we would experience your spirit of joy as we go on the process of life. God, as you write a novel with our life, with our church, with this nation, Lord, let us understand and see clearly what it is that you're doing in our midst. And Lord, in all this, I want to be careful to give you the praise and the glory and the honor, for you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Lord, we worship you for that today. We thank you for all that you're doing in our lives right now. And everyone said together, amen. Amen. God bless you all, and thank you, Pastor, for the opportunity. I don't know who comes to close.
Father, we're thankful for this message that has stirred our hearts, Lord. We know we can't manufacture brokenness. Lord, you have to touch our hearts. And Lord, when you do, may we respond in an open, unashamed way and experience your breaking and your breaking up the status quo in our lives. Lord, we bless you and praise you, Lord, that you still do the miracle of broken heart, brokenness, even in our day. And Lord, you want to follow up with your mighty acts, your mighty restoration, your mighty healing. Lord, we love you and praise you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you're delivering men and women, boys and girls, all ages in our day, Lord. And you give us the Holy Spirit to overcome. And by your strength and power, we're going to live a victorious life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Lord, and if there are any here that are in need of your healing, your restoration, your deliverance, Lord, we pray you'd reach into that life and heal and touch, restore, and deliver in Jesus' name. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, to know you is life and life eternal. We love you. We praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.